Father, as we come to your word now, teach us and lead us in your truth. O Lord, where we misunderstand, where we, O Lord, seek to impose our view on your word, may you humble us. O Lord, might you, by your Spirit, lead us in your truth for your honor, for your glory. Lord, today show us your holiness and show us the great means of approaching you in Jesus Christ, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. It'll be helpful for you, as usual, to have this passage open in front of you. And we're thinking about David as the worshipping king. David, the worshipping king. David is now king of all Israel. And this is a high point, not just in the life of David, but in the life of Israel as a nation. The king is on the throne. The king is in the place of God. The king is ruling with God's presence. Commentator I have, Gordon Keddy, he notes this in his commentary. Israel and David are the visible manifestation on earth of the kingdom of God. God is the true king, and his revealed will is the standard rule of law. Here, at this point in Israel's history, what we have is God taking the central place in the life of the nation as his king is on the throne. This is a high point. And in many ways, we are riding this high through chapter 6. As David's thoughts return to restoring the worship of Israel. And there's excitement and anticipation and expectation, and it's all building. God is going to be given the central place in the worship of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is returning. True worship is being restored. This joy and excitement is given for us in chapter 6 as David gathers 30,000 chosen men. As they get up and they go and they retrieve the Ark of the Covenant, they're bringing it back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Here's the worshipping king. They celebrate before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's exuberant. It's rejoicing. It's overflowing. This is a wonderful occasion. It can't get any more exciting than this. God is going to be given the central place in the worship of the nation, in the life of the nation. This is a high point. Can chapter 6 get any better than this? But you might say, I have a slight query about this joy, Philip. Just a teeny tiny point to make, nothing too major, but what about Uzzah? You see, this moment of joy and worship, it turns to shock and regret. It turns to anger and fear. And so your question might be, how is this a high point in the life of Israel, in the life of David? Why did poor Uzzah have to be struck down in what seems such an unjust way? Good question, I would reply, if you ask me that. One of the delights of preaching consecutively through the Bible is you don't get to avoid the difficult passages. And if I did avoid a difficult passage, you would soon know about it, because it's written here in black and white. And it is written here for our good. So what lesson can we learn from Uzzah as we consider the worshipping king? As we think about God being given the central place and rightful place in the worship of his people, what does Uzzah teach us? Well, surely the lesson must be that we should ask ourselves, what does God require of us in worship? What does God require of us in life? What does God require of us in how we conduct ourselves? What's God's standard as we seek to live in His presence, as we seek to approach Him? These are questions and answers that David, the worshiping king, must ask and answer as he looks to give God the rightful place, the central place. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 this morning and then again this evening as we think about David, the worshiping king. And we begin with verses 1 to 12 this morning as we ask ourselves the question, what does God require as we seek to give Him the rightful place, the proper place, as the glory of God is present in worship? I want us to note, firstly, this morning, that the glory of God is present. The glory of God is present. All of these events in chapter 6, they happen in the context of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Just to briefly remind you what the Ark of the Covenant was, it was a gold box inside of which were the Ten Commandments, and there was also Aaron's rod that had budded and some manna. So it was a golden box that contained God's word, and it had memorials to God's goodness to Israel. On top of this golden box, on top of the ark, there was a lid or a cover known as the mercy seat. It had two angels. They were facing inwards with their wings outstretched. It was on this lid or this covering that the blood of the Passover lamb was to be sprinkled once a year by the high priest. It was a place of grace, a place of forgiveness, a place where Israel had signified to them the washing away of sin. And this box, this ark, it was also known as God's footstool. We're told that God is enthroned between the cherubim. We sang that in Psalm 99. This box was the presence of God on earth. Now, God is, of course, present everywhere. But in a special way, God was present in, on, and around the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And it was with this Ark that God delighted to meet with His people. This box, it represented and it had the eternal weight of God's glory on it. The Holy One of Israel met with His people through the ark, the presence of the ark in the midst of His people. This holy object was therefore to be treated in a holy way. When they were transporting it, it was to be covered so that people couldn't set their eyes on it. It was to be carried on two poles that passed through the gold rings on the side of the ark. And it was to be carried by the Levites. In fact, the Korahites, who were from the tribe of Levi, special Levites. You weren't allowed to touch the ark. You weren't allowed to look upon the ark. This box represented the very presence of the holiness of God. The Holy One. For 60 years, Israel had neglected the ark. It had been resting in the house of Abinadab. You can read about that back in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 60 years of neglect in the worship of God. That's a full generation of people who never knew that this presence of God, the ark in the midst of His people. But now David, Now David has the desire to restore worship to Israel. True worship. Now David wants the very presence of God, the glory of God in the midst of his people. David's desire and longing is for it to be central again. To have the mercy seat there in the midst of God's city. To have a nation looking to the place of forgiveness. To have a nation back on track, giving God his rightful place in the lives and the worship of Israel. God's glory is present. And that's what leads to the excitement and joy that we have in verses 1 to 5. The anticipation of drawing near to the very presence of God. Coming before the holiness and the glory of God. David finding a place for the ark. Isn't this our desire? David's desire here. Isn't that our desire as we come to worship? Or it should be. We are meeting with God. The glory of God. The holiness of God. It's present amongst God's people. There should be an anticipation every time we gather for worship. Not just because we've removed the tape. Not just because we're able to get people out from the hall and back in here together. Yes, that's wonderful and great and exciting. It's glorious. But it's not as glorious as the fact that we are coming before the Holy One, the God of glory, coming in worship. We draw near. But of course, all doesn't work out as David had hoped for. Because secondly, we have here the glory of God mistreated. The glory of God mistreated. Look at verses 6 to 9. We can feel sorry for poor old Uzzah. This cart trundles along. The oxen, they stumble. The ark, possibly in the back of this cart, shifts or moves. And so Uzzah automatically does what any one of us would do. We put out our hand to stop the ark from falling. Instantly, he struck down. Why? His intentions, we can assume, were perfectly good intentions. His reaction is what we would expect. But the problem lay in what was already happening. You see, God had instructed Israel as to how the ark was to be transported. It was to be carried only on the shoulders of the Kohathite priests from the tribe of Levi. Only using the poles that passed through the golden rings on the sides of the ark. No one was to touch the ark or look upon the ark. That was the right way to worship. The wrong way, although it was filled with good intentions, was to do things their own way. You see, they were already dishonoring and mistreating the glory and the holiness of God. Yes, the cart was brand spanking new. It might have been the greatest cart that was ever made. They might have had it polished to a pristine glow. But that's not what God required. Oh, but there was enthusiasm. There was excitement. There was joy. Yes, their intentions were good. Their excitement was real. And you could sense it. You could nearly reach out and touch the excitement of the people. That's not what God required. Because this is the holiness of God that we're dealing with. God has given his standard. And they've trodden all over that standard. They had ignored it for their own ideas. And Uzzah, poor Uzzah. Here was a man who thought that his sin-stained heart was cleaner than the dust of the ground. Here was a man who thought that his sin-stained hands would be holier than the dust of the ground. But that's not the case. God hates our sin far more than any dirt that was on the ground that the ark could have fallen on. You see, we can't approach God according to our own standards. We can't assume that God accepts us or accepts of our worship just because we're giving the best version of ourselves. We can't assume that God accepts us because we look good, because our worship sounds good. No, God has His standards. And all too often, we mistreat the glory of God. What is it that God requires? What does God require in our worship and in our lives? Well, God requires a broken and contrite heart. We have that in Psalm 51. God requires that we worship in spirit and truth. John chapter 4. God requires that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is the word of Christ. The spirit-filled, spirit-inspired words. As we are filled with the Spirit. We're taught that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We're to sing with thankfulness in our hearts. We are to offer a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips, not singing. Hebrews chapter 13. We're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Again, that's Ephesians 5. These are just some of God's requirements in worship. Just as we apply or seek to apply God's standards to our everyday lives, so we are to apply God's standard to our worship. That is, we should say and do those things that God tells us to do, and we should refrain from doing those things that God tells us not to do. But we live before a holy God. I think too many Christians assume that we can do whatever we want in worship. Whatever sounds good, whatever feels right, whatever suits us. We'll tell that to Uzzah. Some people might argue, well, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, surely there's greater freedom. Really? Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who lied before God and were struck down instantly. Tell that to the Corinthian church that Paul wrote to concerning the Lord's Supper, because they were mistreating how they went about the Lord's Supper. Not in what they were taking, the bread and the cup, but in the intentions of their heart. And because of that, many of them had become sick and some had even died. Mistreating the holiness of God. Surely this must make us ask the question, what does God require of us? How do we approach Him? Just in case we start to think we can pat ourselves on the back because we sing psalms unaccompanied, remember, God requires of us a broken and contrite heart. He requires of us to worship in spirit and truth. Just like the Corinthians, we can go through the right motions. But if our hearts are far from God, then we are mistreating the holiness and the glory of God. You see, we very often mistreat the glory of God as we sing in an unthinking manner. As we sing in a way that doesn't cause our hearts to either break because of our sin or rejoice because of God's grace and mercy. Just because we believe that the form is right doesn't mean the heart is right. So where does this leave poor Uzzah? Well, he's struck down. The word that David uses three times here is that God has broken out against Uzzah. And that even becomes the name of the place, Perez Uzzah. God has broken out. God broke out against Uzzah. It's the same word or the same phrase that was used back in the previous chapter concerning the Philistines. God broke out against them. Here is God acting in his justice. Now, if we're upset or offended by the sudden passing of Uzzah, then most likely we have not understood the holiness and the glory of God. If we're upset that Uzzah has died, then it's possibly because we haven't yet grasped the enormous offense that our sin is to a holy God. If we have a problem with this passage, then it probably reveals a problem of our own twisted view of what sin is and what disobedience is. Uzzah is struck down because he mistreated the holiness and the glory of the presence of God. This prompts two responses in David. In verse 8, the first response is anger. I think there's anger because David is like us. He failed to recognize the holiness and the glory of God. And so he's angry. I think he's also angry because he knows he has also offended God's glory. David is culpable. He's responsible. And so there is this anger. God is angry at my sin. And it can make people angry. What right does God have to be angry at my sin? Well, God has every right. Because he is the Holy One. He is the one full of glory. The second response of David is fear. And there should be fear. There should be a reverent fear, a worshipful fear. It should be on us as we come to worship. It should be on us as we go through life. As we ask the question, what does God require of us? Or as David phrases it at the end of verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Or how can I stand in God's presence? How can I draw near? If I mistreat the glory of God so much, if I tread upon his holiness with my sin-stained hands and heart, how then can I draw near? How can I come and worship? Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, I want us to note that the glory of God brings blessing. The glory of God brings blessing. Verses 10 to 12. We're told that they turn aside and they leave the ark in the home of Obed-Edom. And for 3 months, the glory of God, the ark of the Lord, is resting in this home. Look what it says in verse 11. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This man isn't struck down, but this man is blessed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 26, you can read about the sons that Obed-Edom has during this time. They would eventually become gatekeepers, the tabernacle and the temple of God. What we see here is that the glory of God is also the giver of life. The glory and the holiness of God is also what brings blessing. And that's what David's desire was at the start. He longed for God to have the central place, the rightful place. He knew that the glory and the holiness of God amongst his people was a thing to rejoice in. He knew that it was the means of blessing. That's what Obed-Edom experiences. Abundant blessing because of God's presence. Yes, God's presence is terrifying because he is holy, because he's a God of glory, but it's also the only presence that gives life. It's the only presence that gives overflowing joy and blessing. And so in verse 12, David hears of the blessing that God's presence has brought to the house of Obed-Edom, and David begins again to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. David's longing and David's desire is to have the presence of God. And friends, we need God's presence. The answer to God's glory and holiness isn't to run away in fear and trembling. The answer isn't to leave it to one side, try to forget about it, try to ignore about God's holiness. The answer isn't to get angry that God is angry at our sin. But the answer is to fall on our knees before him. The answer is to look to his glory and to his holiness. And the ark is how we do this. Or rather, the one that the ark points to is how we do this. It's where we find the glory and the holiness of God. Jesus Christ is the reality of the ark that the ark points to. He is the glory, the image of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is the glory, the radiant glory of the eternal God. And so through Jesus Christ, we can draw near. And we come in the way that God has set out in his word. We approach him as God instructs us. That is, we come confessing our sin and looking to the one who took the punishment that we deserve, the one who was struck down for us on the cross, the one who endured the holiness and the wrath of God because of our sin and our rebellion. And we are to come through the sacrificial lamb whose blood was sprinkled and shed for us on the mercy seat. We come through the one who is the living God, the one who's defeated sin and death and has opened up the new and the living way into the very presence of God. We come humbly on our knees, confessing our sin, and we come looking to Jesus Christ alone. The only way that God has given to us to approach. The only way that leads to life and blessing through the Holy One. When we see God's holiness, when we see his glory on display, when we read of it, when we hear of it, what are we to do as a worshipful people, as those who are meant to worship, because we are all created to be worshippers? Well, we're not to run away and hide from God's holiness. We're not to remove it from our mind, cast it to one side. We're not to get angry. Because we are sin-stained, guilty men, women, and children. But rather, we are to look to that glory. We're to look to Jesus Christ. We're to seek forgiveness through him. And we find then that in the very glory of God, there is forgiveness of sin. There is eternal life. There is blessing upon blessing as we're adopted into his family. There's the blessing of the glory of God amongst us and Christ Jesus living in us. We need to be a people of worship who approach God the way that He has set forth. And just a word on our singing and praise. As we come and sing and praise, we will always make mistakes. Christians make mistakes, either in the form of worship, but of course in our heart of worship. But in Jesus Christ, He takes it and He makes it pure as we look to Him. And He purifies what is imperfect in our worship, because we are coming through the glory of God, to the glory of God. So let us draw near the way that God has set out through Jesus Christ, and let us seek to be worshippers of Him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let us bow our heads as we pray.